Now we come today to a passage in Paul's letter that abounds in rich teaching and practical application for the people of God. In these verses that we have read together, Paul demonstrates the wide-reaching significance of the gospel, this gospel that he is expounding, this gospel that he is explaining, does not merely touch and affect a few areas of life. Rather, here he shows us that it affects every aspect of our life. The gospel of Jesus Christ affects the whole world. It will affect the destiny of this world, and it will affect the destiny of every individual in this world. Here in this chapter, Paul shows us that a right understanding of the gospel will give to us a complete and entire perspective on the whole universe, past, present, and future. The gospel here that Paul is expounding governed his whole outlook, his whole perspective on this world. The 8 verses that we have read together reveal just how great the difference is between the thinking of Christians and the thinking of non-Christians, the thinking of one who is saved and the thinking of one who is not saved. Every individual in this world has a view of the world. They have a world view. They have an opinion. They have a perspective and an outlook on this world regarding its past, its present, and its future. But I say today there is a vast difference between the perspective of an unsaved man and the perspective of one who has been taught in the Word of God. And here in this passage that we have read, Paul outlines the Christian's perspective on the whole world, past, present, and future. You'll notice to begin with, Paul's perspective is governed by the doctrine of creation. He refers to creation. There in verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And in the previous verses, he talks about the creature. There in verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature. And again in verse 21, because the creature itself. And in the verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. That word creature and creation is really, those terms are interchangeable. And what Paul is doing is to personify creation. He's taking the whole creation and he's describing it in a personal sense. It is the creature. So when he talks about the creature, we're not to think merely of a cat or a dog on their own. We are to think of the whole creation. And he uses this term, creation, speaking of animate and inanimate objects. The earth, the trees, the plants, the flowers, the soil, the animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. That's what he's talking about there. He's using it in a restricted sense because if you look there at the verse 22, he says, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also." So when he uses this term creation, he's using it in a restricted sense. Doesn't include us. For we ourselves also groan along with the whole creation. When he's talking about creation, he's talking about the earth, the sea, the plants, the animals, the fish, the birds. He's talking about the atmosphere of this universe. And he's making this great declaration that it has been created. It has been created. He refers to it as that which has been made by God, for that's what this verb to create means. He's going right back to the beginning, right back to the origin. And he's answering the great question of how this universe came into existence. It was created. The very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created. It means to make. And especially that verb means to make out of nothing. There was nothing before that point. There was no matter. There were no atoms. There were no molecules. There was nothing. And out of nothing, God created everything that there is. What a statement this is. Paul is looking out over the world, over the universe. And as he does so, his perspective as one is such that he views this world as that which has been created by a creator. It is a doctrine that establishes purpose and meaning and accountability. God has created all things, and they were created for a purpose. And that purpose is his own pleasure and his own glory. When we realize that we have been created for God, only then will our lives begin to have meaning and purpose. Look at how many people there are in our society today whose lives are without meaning and without purpose. They're just like a bit of driftwood out on the sea, being tossed one direction and then the other with no purpose, no meaning. Why? Because they do not believe that they have been created by God for God's glory and for God's pleasure. The doctrine of creation is a doctrine that gives great purpose and meaning, but contrast it with the world's opinion. The world really has no answer to the origin of the world. It gropes in the dark, and at best, the best it can come up with is the theory of evolution. That somehow and somewhere there was some great explosion that brought a very simple cell into existence, and then from that there evolved everything else. All the complexities of this universe, they tell us, evolved out of nothing, because of nothing. It's incredible. And they ask us to believe this. But such a theory brings no meaning, and it brings no value. Because man, according to the theory of evolution, is but a link in the chain. He's just part of a process that's moving on to another process, and really he has no value and no meaning and no purpose when he believes that he evolved and that no sovereign, omnipotent creator created him, and that he does not have any accountability to anybody else but himself. Paul, as he looked out over this world, he did so governed by the doctrine of creation. God has created. But I want you to notice here in this passage that the apostle highlights the fact that the creation that we have now, the creation in its present state, is not as it was when God first created it. If you look at verse 22 of the chapter, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." He's talking about the present time. And as he looks out over creation, he sees something in this creation that was not created by God. It was not brought into existence by God. And when we look at creation now, we find that it is something that it was not when God first created it. It's in a state of groaning. It's in a state of travailing. There in the verse 21, he says that the creature was subject, or the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It is in the bondage of corruption. That word corruption means to decay, to corrode, to die. And of course, the evidence of this is all around us. Each year, creation tries to renew itself. And it brings forth new life in the springtime. We see the buds beginning to come forth of the new flowers. And it seems as if the earth will succeed in renewing itself. But before long, the autumn season comes. And that beauty begins to disappear and vanish away. And that life dies. You see, the principle of corruption is in everything. Every product that we have is subject to corruption. It is subject to decay. Men strive to make preservatives. This was the great driving force in decades past. We've got to get preservatives into the food to keep the food from decaying and corrupting. And now they realize that those preservatives in themselves are harmful. And so the insight now is to highlight our food packages have no preservatives. Men are striving to make new chemicals in order to halt the principle of corruption. But it's all to no avail. No matter how much you wax and polish your car, it still rusts. No matter how much you paint your window frames, they still decay. No matter how much color you put in your hair, doesn't stop the evidence of the gray hair appearing. Why? Because the principle of corruption is in everything. Creation is in the bondage of corruption. The evidence is in ourselves. The decay of the body is all too evident. The aging process is there. The moment we were born, we began to die. Paul describes this as bondage. It is the bondage of corruption. The thought there is, creation is tied up to this. It's tied up to it. It's like a slave that has been shackled and chained. It's tied up to corruption. It cannot free itself from this corruption. No formula has ever been invented, nor will it ever be invented in this present age, to stop rust. No pill will ever be developed to stop the aging process of the body. Why? Because creation is in bondage to corruption. Now here we find the difference between creation and evolution. Evolution is based on the idea that everything is progressing. Everything is getting better. That there is this evolving into something better. But the evidence suggests the contrary. The Bible says no. Creation is corrupting. It's getting worse. Everything is in decay. If you read the British Church newspaper, this edition, you will find that the Council of Europe has ruled that schools, especially in the United Kingdom, are not allowed to teach creation. They're saying that the UK must beware of this because creation is a belief, whereas evolution is based on scientific evidence and fact. But it's not. The first law of thermodynamics and physics teaches that everything is getting worse, that everything is decaying. Energy is going out of the universe. The universe is not storing up energy. Energy is going out of it. There's decay. Nothing can change it. The Bible says it's because creation is in bondage to corruption. The apostle here not only highlights the present state of creation, he tells us why it is in such a state. It was not made this way. Look at verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It was brought into this state against its will, against its desire, against its choice. And that tells you that there was a time when creation was not in a state of corruption. It was altogether different. But rather it has been placed into this state. The Bible tells us that in the beginning God, when he made all things, he looked over the whole creation and he pronounced it very good. Very good. There was no corruption, there was no vanity or emptiness, there was no decay, there was no death. But there came a point in time when creation was subject or put into this condition. And it was put into this condition by a person. You see that in verse 20? For the creature was made subject to vanity, to this emptiness, this meaninglessness, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. I want you to notice there the verb to make. The creature was made subject. We have come across this before in our studies in Romans. Paul uses the aorist tense. The aorist tense is quite unique to the Greek language. It has to do with the past tense, but such is the meaning of it that it refers to an act that took place at one particular point in time. Not to be repeated, but a one-off event. What Paul is doing here is this. He's saying there was one point in time in the history of this creation when the creation was taken by God and shackled or chained up to corruption. It wasn't in this state at the beginning. Everything was perfect. Everything was beautiful. Everything was full of life. But there came a point when God took the creation and he chained it up to corruption. It was made subject to this condition. And what was that point in time? If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, you will find the answer. You will find the answer. Why? Everything that is metal rusts. Find the answer why wood decays and rots. Find the answer why food rots. Find the answer why our bodies age and decay and die. Why everything in this universe is in that state. Genesis chapter 3. And we read there in the verse 17. And unto Adam God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's the point in time. That's the very moment when God took his perfect creation and he tied it up to corruption. And he set in motion that principle of corruption in the whole creation. It was that time when Adam sinned willfully against his Creator. And God subjected the creation to vanity and corruption. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And ever since man's life has been one of toil. What is man's life? It's a continual battle against corruption. isn't it? It's just a continual battle against corruption, against decay. It doesn't change. Every day, that corruption faces us, and we've just got to battle against it. But it's because of man's sin. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. For thy sake. On account of what you've done, the ground is cursed. Creation, the Bible tells us, is growing old. Psalm 102. The psalmist in the latter part of that psalm, verse 26. Verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. Even the very clothes that we wear. The principle of corruption is in them. And when they're exposed to the elements, you see that, you put a flag out and it blows there in the wind. But the very elements are eating away at it, corrupting it, and it gets old and tattered. And the psalmist said, that's what's happening to this world. It's waxing old like a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. You see, this creation now is not what it was whenever God first created it. We are called upon to be stewards of God's earth. We must treat this world according to God's law, the law that He has established in nature itself, and the laws that He has given us in His Word. But we must not think that we can stop the principle of corruption that's in creation. I think in light of this teaching, we should treat with great caution the present hype over global warming and climate change. It seems as if the whole Western world is focused on this. And we're going to see it increasingly dominate the political agenda. And it's going to be used, I believe, for other reasons. But it doesn't matter what man tries to do. He cannot halt the principle of corruption that's in the creation. It's there because of man's sin. And man will always in this present world be battling against corruption and an aging planet. A planet that's growing old because of his own sin. Because of his own sin. The Bible tells us what has and what will happen to this world because of man's rebellion against his Creator. And let me say today that if this world is heating up, it's not because you forgot to turn off your light bulb. And it's not because you turn the key in your ignition and you emit CO2. The reason why this world is decaying is because Adam took of the forbidden fruit and rebelled against his Maker. And God subjected the creation to corruption. And man has suffered the consequences of that ever since. Sin always brings consequences. But if you look at this passage, you'll not only see that Paul's perspective relates to the past and also the present, you will find that his perspective reaches out into the future. And as we read here, we find that Paul tells us this creation will have a future deliverance. Creation is in bondage, but it is also
in a state of expectation.
Look at verse 19 of the passage. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth
for the manifestation of the sons of God. That word expectation is a wonderful word. It's made up of three words joined together in the Greek. And it has to do with the head stretching forward. The craning or the creaking of the neck to stretch forward. To look. Paul's painting this picture. He paints the picture of creation as a creature personified. And it's shackled up to bondage. It's growing old. The principle of corruption is in it. But as it grows old, it's continually looking forward. It's expecting something. It's waiting for something. It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And by this, Paul refers to the redemption, the completed redemption of the church of Jesus Christ. And what he is saying here is that this creation is waiting. It's looking forward. It's expecting that day when Jesus Christ will come again and when he will gather his redeemed church to himself. That is a day of liberation. In verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered, set free, released from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There is a day of release coming when creation will be set free from this bondage. It will not be brought about by some eco-warrior who will roam round the planet encouraging everybody to use less energy. It's not going to be brought about that way. It'll only be brought about when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. Creation's deliverance will come at the time when Christ gathers his redeemed church and glorifies it. For then will he make a new heaven and a new earth, Peter tells us, wherein will dwell righteousness. We sang it in our opening paraphrase in Revelation 21. He will make a new heaven and a new earth. And the former earth will pass away. He will make all things new. Creation will be restored to its original perfection, its original beauty, its original liberty. It will be set free to do as God intended it to do. It'll be set free to be the habitation of God and redeemed humanity. It'll be the eternal habitation of God and redeemed humanity. The new creation will be the tabernacle in which God will dwell with his people forever, and his people shall dwell with him. This is the hope, and this is the expectation of creation. Did you notice that in the verse 19? He says there that it's expecting, it's waiting for this. And then in the verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God has given hope to the creation. And what is hope based upon? Hope is based upon God's word. You see, the fields, the trees, the animals, the stars, the sun, the moon, they all believe the word of God. And they're waiting for what God has promised. And they're hoping with expectation for the coming of the Lord. What word did God give? It was the word that he gave the same day that he subjected
the creation to corruption. You see, this hope was given to creation the very same time when God subjected it to corruption. Genesis 3. When God spoke to the devil, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the promise of the coming Savior. The mighty conqueror. The one who will destroy the devil, and he who had the power of death. And that day when Adam was sentenced, when he was banished, when he was brought into the state of corruption, God gave the promise of the mighty coming conqueror, and the whole creation heard it. The whole creation. And every bird that flies in the sky, and every fish that swims in the sea, and every star that shines in the heavens above, and every blade of grass that grows from the earth, they heard the promise, and they're waiting, and they're hoping, and they're straining their necks, looking for the coming of the Savior. For they know that when He comes to redeem His bride, to gather His bride to Himself, that the manifestation of the sons of God will signify the day of creation's deliverance. And He shall make a new heaven and a new earth. This is creation's hope. And it is our hope. Verse 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we within ourselves, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That word adoption means the change of state. To wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The very same hope. You remember how Titus calls it the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What a perspective. What a wonderful passage this is. Paul's gospel governed his whole outlook on the world, past, present, and future. When he looked into the past, he saw creation. God creating everything by the word of His power. When he looked out over the present, he saw corruption. The world tied up to this principle of corruption, unable to deliver itself, but straining its neck, waiting, looking, hoping for the future coming of the Lord and the consummation of all things. What a gospel this is, and what a perspective. But how ought it to affect us? Well, it ought to cheer us in the midst of a world that's full of change and decay. Remember, Francis Light said, change and decay and all around I see. But our hope is Christ is coming. The coming of the Lord is the blessed hope of the church. Let us not be in despair. Let us not live in misery. Let us not live in fear. Jesus Christ is coming again. And that ought to cheer us. It ought to determine our estimation of the things of this world. The things of this world are decaying, corroding. And yet that's what men live for. They live for something that's going to rust and decay and perish. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, lay not up treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves break in and steal, but rather lay up treasure in heaven, where rust cannot corrupt. See, Paul said, we've got to use this world, but not abuse it. And we should always be careful to keep that distinction. My life, it's not governed by the things of this world. I need them. as long as I'm here in the body. But it's not my world. It's not the thing that I count valuable. Let us lay up treasure in heaven. But it ought to shape our purpose in this world. Why are we here? We're here to bear witness for Jesus Christ and to seek the evangelization of the lost. And this is what we should be doing. You see, this world is just heading on to that day when Jesus comes. And while we are here, the Lord has left us here to bear witness for Him, to seek a bride for Him. Do you remember when Abraham said to his servant, I want you to go away back to my own land and seek out a wife for my son Isaac? That's what the Lord has done with His church, as it were. He's left us in this world that we will seek out the bride of Christ, that we will seek out sinners for Him. But perhaps you're not saved today. Then you must consider these things. Creation is under the curse, and so are you. Christ is coming, and when He does come, He will renew all things. He will bring in a new order that will be eternal and unchanging. But the Bible tells us that whatsoever offends shall be cast out. And if your sin is unpardoned, then it will be offensive to Him. And you will not be part of that new creation. Therefore today seek the Lord. Make preparation for the coming of the Lord. Seek His salvation. Seek His mercy and His grace. Seek the cleansing of His precious blood, and then live in expectation of that coming day when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What a glorious hope we have. Let's sing about it in 162. Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation hope restore and faith increase. Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Come, thou blessed Prince of Peace. 162 will stand as we sing.